Please listen to God's word, again from the 11th chapter of Isaiah. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he'll wave his hand over the river with a scorching wind. And he'll strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Let's ask for God's blessing. Father, we remain in prayer. We recognize how needy we are to comprehend spiritual matters. Our eyes are dull, our minds so often weak. And so how we ask, O Lord, that you wouldn't look upon us and say of us what you said to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, O foolish people, how slow of heart to understand what is taught in your word. Instead, O Father, we pray that you would remove the smear from our eyes, the fat over our hearts, and that you would help us to see the glories you have for us as your people. Bless us to this end, we pray. For we ask it in your name, O Lord. Amen. Well, the past few weeks and the preceding material of Isaiah have not been easy passages or messages. You can just hear it in the sermon titles that we had. His anger does not turn away. Woe to the rod of my anger. And Isaiah was called, as you will remember when we looked at chapter 6 of this prophecy, he was called to go and preach to people who would hear but would not listen, who would see and would not perceive. He was told that he'd have to keep preaching that message until they were destroyed and only a remnant of them was left. Isaiah had to preach the wrath of God to nations, not only Israel and Judah, but the surrounding ones, who were going to be experiencing horrible temporal judgments. Yet, praise be to God, Isaiah does not hold that note through this whole prophecy. There are variations on the theme. And though he had to prophesy this doom, he's like an underground spring. Isaiah just can't help bubbling up with the excitement and the anticipation over the coming Christ that was being revealed to him by the Spirit of God. And you see this throughout the book. We've already seen it. Everywhere he's prophesying doom, he's also offering up the hope of Jesus. And he just keeps doing so more and more as we go through this book. In chapter 1, he said, "A son's I've reared and brought up, but they've revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its manger, but my people, they don't know me." And he says, when they hold up their hands to me, their hands in prayer, it's like they're holding up hands filled with blood. I'm not listening to those prayers. And yet then he turns right around and he says, "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will become white as blood." In chapter 2, he'd just been talking about how unfaithful Zion had been. But then, and he says, the faithful city, she's become a harlot. A lack of justice prevailed. But then Isaiah sees what's going to happen. And he says, "It will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and the nations of the earth will stream to it, saying, 'Let's go worship the Lord.'" And he keeps seeing these things. And here he bursts forth. As we're going to see this morning, in order to describe what the Spirit of God was revealing to Isaiah, he has to employ high poetry. He has to use imagery such as what is found in the Garden of Eden or the Exodus in order to capture what it is that God was revealing to him as a prophet. And we have to realize this morning, as we're seated here, what he is exploding forth with in excitement and describing like Eden and Exodus over 700 years before it occurs, we now have. It has been revealed to us. We're seeing it and experiencing it. We are to be, even now. And so I want to ask you, do you really believe in and live in anticipation of the following, what we see Isaiah seeing here this morning? What is it that he is seeing? Well, he's seeing Jesus Christ. And he's seeing particular things being revealed about Jesus Christ. He's seeing him here being anointed as the source for all the earth. His anointing is the source for all the earth as seen in the first 5 verses of this prophecy. Now, if you go back, or if you remember last week, right at the end of chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, when Isaiah wanted to picture the doom that was coming down upon a wicked king and a wicked nation, he pictured that nation as a mighty tree that was having its branches lopped off and then been taken down section by section in its trunk until it was reduced to nothing. And he's really, in a sense, is continuing on with that imagery, because it says the same thing that happened to Assyria is the same thing that has happened to Judah, to the people of God. And he says, "But a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." The Davidic kingdom is going to be brought low. That's why he uses here Jesse instead of David, rather than talking about the house of David, which has become so corrupt. He's saying, "I'm going to wipe it out, bring it to ruin, so it looks like there's no more. But from its roots, a shoot will spring forth." That's indeed what happened. It's God brought destruction upon his people through Assyria and then much later Babylon and other nations, but then raised up a shoot to his own name. As Paul said about Christ in the opening of the book of Romans, the gospel of God, as he talks about the gospel of God, he says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Declared that by the Spirit of holiness, the Son of David and the Son of God. And so it is that Isaiah is prophesying about Christ and the power that he will have. But this power that he will possess will come from an unlikely source. It will not come from a vast army. It will not be because he has strong political allies or possesses great financial strength. It will come from the Spirit of God, just like Zechariah said, it would, not by power, nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And in verse 2, what Isaiah sees is the Spirit of God, the sevenfold elaboration of the Spirit in His work, as one commentator says, coming upon Jesus. Notice, you have the Spirit of the Lord resting on Him. And then three pairs of descriptions about what that Spirit will give to Jesus Christ. We're told, first of all, that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on Jesus. You might recall that in the Old Testament, often when the Spirit of God would come upon someone, He would come and He would leave. That's what happened to King Saul. David had a more permanent resting of the Spirit upon his life and foreshadowing Christ. But it's what John the Baptist saw when he testified in John chapter 1. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He came and He remained or rested upon Jesus. And then, as Isaiah describes what the Spirit has given to Jesus as the Christ, again, we see three characteristics listed in pairs there in verse 2. He is blessed, we're told here, with wise governance. With wise governance, He was given the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. These are words that are often associated with kings, those in power. In 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon is described as a king who was given wisdom and understanding. He knew what was to be done, and then he could look at the people and understand where they were and how it was he could lead them to what needed to be done as their king. And so it is with Jesus Christ, a great ability to rule wisely. We don't have many places we can look in modern society and say, there's a man or there's a woman who knows how to rule wisely with understanding. Or we can look to Jesus and we can see it. Secondly, He was blessed with military strategy. The Spirit of counsel and strength was used to describe generals with their armies who knew how to conquer other nations. And this is the type of imagery that's being used here. Though again, His power and His strength won't come through His own personal armies, yet His kingdom is coming with complete and full strategy by the commander and by the chief, by the general of that army and that kingdom. And He's blessed with religious fervor, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, it says at the end of verse 2. These are words, again, that are used in the Scriptures to describe those who love God with a wholehearted passion, who have a zeal for His kingdom, who exercise a pure devotion unto God. And so what Isaiah is saying about the shoot of Jesse is he's going to be unlike all the other Davidic kings. Why did they fall? They fell because of their own moral lackings and their ineptness in their governance. They were like our modern day leaders who lead by the polls, which is what Jesus won't do. It says in verse 3, He will not judge by what His eyes see or make a decision by what His ears hear. And that's not our modern politician. What does the latest poll tell me I need to do? What are the rich and the powerful in the nation show us that needs to be done, or at least what they want done? But as Christ governs, Isaiah says He will delight in fearing and honoring His heavenly Father and how committed He was to this. Notice the clothing that's mentioned in verse 5. Just jump there for a second. He's described as wearing a belt of righteousness and faithfulness. This was a belt that was employed by soldiers. Think about those who would gird themselves and pick up their robes and put it over their belts. In hand-to-hand combat, when men were wrestling with one another and fighting, as they grabbed various parts of one another to wrestle, often they would grab the belt. Maybe the sumo wrestler comes, a little bit of that imagery comes to mind here, as they grab the belt to try to get a hold of the other person and bring them down. And what Jesus is saying to us here, what Isaiah is saying about Jesus here, is He's ready. He's prepared to wrestle and fight with men. And how does He fight with you? And how does He contend with the nations of the earth? How does He exercise this wondrous spiritual power that's being spoken of here? Verse 4 tells us it's primarily through the words of His mouth. Through His Word. Notice it says that He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth. That He will speak with the breath of His lips and slay the wicked. In previous chapters, as I mentioned earlier, we have spoken about how the Lord has exercised His anger on the earth. And one of the chief ways we saw last time is that He uses a rod of nations, of armies, as He brings them in judgment upon a disobedient people. But those temporal judgments do not change hearts. God can keep shaking the nations of the earth with earthquakes in Haiti and Chile and wherever else He wants to shake the earth. But if history is any indicator, and certainly the Word of God tells us this, He can keep shaking and shaking, and that will not change their hearts. Nor will bringing military might upon a people. Psalm 110, verse 3, though, tells us that there is a power that the Lord employs to change hearts. He says His people will volunteer freely, or they will be a free will offering in the day of His power. And that power to smite and change the human heart comes through the Spirit of God. As He works deep within the being of a soul and changes and transforms the will and the desires of people. That's the greatest power in the world. We talked about last week how the tsunami of 2005 contained enough power of 1,000,000 atomic bombs. And part of that power struck the nation of Indonesia with all of its Muslims. But did they turn to the Lord? No. Because only the Spirit of God can change the human heart. That's why John went on to say, not only did that Spirit rest on Jesus, but Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He alone transforms hearts. Just as the sun gives light and energy to all the earth, bringing life and fruit to the nations of the earth, so Christ reigns through the power and energy of His Word. And when His Word is being preached by those who are Spirit-filled, He renders justice, He halts corruption, and He brings deliverance to the poor. That's how you know where Christ is present. That's how you know where Christ is exercising and bringing forth more fully His reign on the face of the earth. When you see corruption halted and the poor being delivered. Just as the sun's return this spring will bring new leaves and green grass and crops out in the farmer's fields. So where Christ is present and exercising His reign, you will see a growth. You'll see a fruitfulness as people are moved into acts of mercy and justice. The earthquake didn't change hearts in Haiti. But that's not to say hearts aren't being changed. Because the people of God are moving into that destruction in Haiti. Various mission organizations and churches are there. And there were 300,000 orphans in Haiti even before the earthquake. And now, sadly, there are tens of thousands more in the churches there in the name of Jesus Christ, moving and bringing the Word of God to bear. In the midst of the rubble, Jesus is there. When the whole tree seems to have fallen, a shoot of hope is springing forth. When you see care given to the poor, or poor children being tutored, or the wicked being rebuked, or God's people moving in society to bring forth justice and cries for that justice, that's where people are seeing that Jesus Christ is their source and they're filled with His Spirit and they're moving. And so I'm asking you this morning, is Christ your source of strength and wisdom and understanding and strength and power and counsel and knowledge so that you know what to do? And if so, is that demonstrated in your life? Are you not just in here? Are you also out there? And people can see that Christ is reigning here because His Word and His Spirit is moving the people of God into action. It's a time for action. Are you being moved by these words of His mouth? If so, you'll see these issues radiating from your life. And I believe if we move in action, we'll see even greater things. Because He has also been appointed, we read in verses 6 through 10, as the one who subdues all His enemies. He subdues all His enemies. And it's here that we see this imagery of the Garden of Eden being employed in order to capture the work of the Messiah and the wonders of the kingdom of God. And I want you to see the three ways that Eden's imagery is used here. You see hostility set aside. Hostility set aside. There were no hostilities in Eden before man fell. But a perfect unity and harmony in all aspects of nature. That's what you read here in verse 6. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, leopard with the young goat, the predator with the prey, the lion with the ox. An amazing statement Isaiah is making regarding the kingdom of God. It's so peaceful, he says at the end of verse 6, that the mandate for man to rule over the earth can even be fulfilled by a little boy. A little boy will lead them. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, parents? Your children being lion tamers. And yet that's what it's saying here. Another way we see it is a change of nature. Look at verse 7. You got the cow grazing. That's not so unusual, but there's a bear right beside him. Imagine driving across the fields of Indiana and seeing a bear and a cow out in a field somewhere just grazing grass with one another. Or the lion eating straw like the ox. In Eden, the animals used to eat vegetation. It was only after the fall and God's mandate that they became flesh eaters. Third way we see this is that the curse itself is removed. Look at verses 8 and 9. Remember the curse, the seed of the woman, and between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, there will be enmity. But look here. A young nursing child can go play by the viper's pit and not worry about being stricken. How can these things be? Is this just talk of the new heavens and the new earth? Certainly a theme that Isaiah continues to use, and it really reaches its climax right at the end of his book as he really speaks directly about it in chapters 65 and 66. Well, certainly in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will experience, I believe, literally these types of blessings when Christ returns. All those groanings of the created order will be removed. And peace will reign wherever we look. But what about now? What about between now and then? Is there even now the setting aside of hostilities? The changing of natures? The removing of the curse? Listen to a few New Testament scriptures. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and are commanded to be at peace with one another. 2 Corinthians 5:17, is there a change of nature? Certainly. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, the old is gone and new things have Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Even now, we are experiencing, in part, the removal of that curse. What God would have us do is look at what His focus is on here in this book, which is people. People. Do we see wolf-like people lying down with lambs? Do we see serpent-like people around young children? Perhaps one of the supreme examples in the scriptures of this would be a man named Saul, who was later renamed Paul. You remember, he came from the tribe of Benjamin, which in itself was known as a wolf-like tribe. It had been prophesied that way by Moses and even by his own father. A ravenous wolf was Benjamin. And certainly Paul, or at least Saul at that time, epitomized that as he went about persecuting the church and even said about his own life, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. And yet when he was met on the road to Damascus, and God asked him from heaven, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul wondered who this was. And it was revealed to him that it was Jesus of Nazareth. He was converted. And the wolf lay down with the lamb. That's the power of the gospel. Whatever you have done, the power of the gospel can transform you. It can change your nature. It can bring newness where all your life, all you have known is death and darkness. It can change you. And we must believe in that power. That's what we're being called to really this morning, is to recapture our own spiritual imaginations. Because we can live in this dark world. We can experience the hardness of too many hearts. And we can begin to fall into unbelief and forget the power of the Almighty God through Jesus Christ to save. There's not one person who comes here that's a write-off. Someone that we can look at, that we have the right as God's people to look at and say, that person can't be converted. They're too far gone. That's not our right. Indeed, we must say, they may be some snake in the grass, but Jesus can change them. Jesus can transform them. Jesus can remove the curse. And you know, it may not be us that do it, the adults among us. It could be that what He desires to use is one of these young children that He mentions here a couple of times. Isn't that what Psalm 8 says? From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, He establishes His strength and defeats His adversaries and His enemies. God's power, young children, it could be just found in your life, in your words spoken to someone around us. Such is the grace and power of God. I've told you that for our 25th, we're going to go back to Ireland for a trip this summer. Last time I was there, I was sitting in the living room with Ted. And in the kitchen, his wife, Lorna, was talking to a workman who was doing some work in their kitchen. And she offered him a cup of tea, not really knowing much about this man. And over that tea conversation, which Ted and I increasingly bent our ear more and more because we were intrigued by what we were hearing coming from the other room, we found out that that man in that kitchen was a former IRA terrorist who had spent years in prison because of his involvement in terrorist plots and murders. And yet in that prison, God had brought the gospel to him. And if that wasn't miracle enough, God had allowed him to be freed. And here he was. I can't think of anyone who could better be described as a lamb than Lorna, sitting there having a spot of tea, speaking about the power of the Messiah. Don't you long for that? Don't you desire to see here beside you, sharing a meal down at the fellowship lunch with us, or coming to your home in a Bible study, someone that seemed it was impossible for them to be converted, and yet God has saved. God has redeemed. Let's not grow weary in sowing seed and in doing good. The harvest is coming. Spring is coming. And we will see yet once again the Messiah bring life to people, if only we trust. Because the other promise found here in this further imagery given to us here at the end of this chapter is of Christ assembling the scattered from all the ends of the earth. And what we have here in verses 11 through 16 is a second exodus. A second exodus. Notice he says that. In verse 11, it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand. Except this one's going to be different. And if you can imagine what it must have been like to see God take Egypt and bring the 10 plagues of Egypt upon them and deliver that great multitude of people out of that land and bring them to the border or the banks of the Red Sea and open those seas before them and march His people through, even as He brought those waters down on Pharaoh. And you say, oh, if I could just have seen that. Isaiah says something greater yet is going to happen. It won't be just one country from which I deliver my people. It will be the nations of the earth. And He names some of those nations there in verse 11. And He says, you know, those nations are too close. It'll be the islands of the sea. This Exodus will occur. And He says what's going to happen is He will take from the four corners of the earth in verse 12 and assemble His people back together. And He uses the imagery of it being Israel and Judah being brought back together. And He says there will no longer be any division between Judah and Ephraim or Israel in verse 13. They'll be working in cooperation when this happens. And then in verse 14, He says it's like they're going to be swooping down in a war on the Philistines, on Ammon, on Moab, on Edom, all their old arch enemies. They're going to come to war. But He's not talking about military war here and the plundering of them in that manner. He's talking about something more wondrous. And to get at it, you see towards the end, verse 15 and 16, what it will be. All those natural boundaries that separate people, particularly bodies of water. I need some. Those will be dried up once again so that my people can come out and be gathered by me. And He says there will be a highway, verse 16, from Assyria. Only thing the Assyrians would have used as a highway in the olden days would have been the king's highway. And they used that in times of peace for trade, but in times of war for attack. But the people of God are being told here, you're not going to have to worry about attack. That highway is going to be for your prosperity. That's what they tell us about this new highway out east of town. That stretch of 31 that they're making. We want to get past all those barriers of the stoplights in Kokomo and businesses in Kokomo and just be able to go right around to encourage trade and productivity in Indiana. And God is saying, I'm going to remove the barriers and allow my people to freely travel the road, the highway to Zion, and be delivered from their sins so that they can come to Israel and experience salvation. Isaiah speaks of this highway again in chapter 19. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed, and this is unimaginable, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. All these enemies will now be called His people, those who were once not my people. As He said in Hosea, will now be called my people. And we see it there in Acts 2 when Peter's preaching the gospel at Pentecost. As the people of the earth who are listening are listed, they're from Egypt. They're from these places that Assyria once covered, and they're all there listening to the gospel. And on that day, Peter brings them through the preaching of the gospel into the kingdom. Do we believe But there's a highway from Kokomo to Marion, and from Marion to Logansport, and beyond. Is there a highway from here to the Philippines? And perhaps even on from there into China. Will God take us there with the gospel? And will God bring from there people that we can know as brothers and sisters in Christ because of the fruit that He's bearing through our lives? And this issue of the Reformed Presbyterian Witness, there's a congregation in Pennsylvania that's celebrating its 175th anniversary. And it's a small congregation, a rural congregation. But as they recount their history, it's amazing to read out of this small congregation how many ministers and missionaries have gone out into the kingdom of God. We've seen a highway from here to Australia, have we not? Greg and Pam feel like it's a one-way highway. I wish it was two ways. What might God do if by faith and prayer we believe the prophets and see these promises as ours? That is what God has put before us this day. Who can thwart the power of God? We know He passes through and over places where He doesn't see belief and doesn't do many miracles there. But where there is faith, where there is prayer, God will answer. God will give. God will bless beyond all our imaginations. May He do so here. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how we thank You for Your greatness and Your glory. And we thank You, O God, for this imagery of the Old Testament and for the reminder that the power of the cross is for all places and times and generations. And we ask, O God, as a congregation united together here this morning in holy worship, that You would allow us to see Your fulfilling of these prophecies in the hearts and lives of other people. Bring them to faith and bring them to us, we pray, O Father, that we might rejoice greatly in the Lord. To Your name be the glory. Amen.